I am Ryan Bailey. I'm one of the elders here, and I have the privilege to dive in on a topic that's very near and dear to my heart, which has a lot to do with relationships and biblical relating and fellowship and all sorts of things like that. We're going to do a series of, I think it's going to be 9 weeks, on different aspects of biblical fellowship that until I did this, I didn't know like half of what I'm going to show you guys. I thought biblical fellowship was something a little different than what I'm going to show you tonight. And so I'm hoping that you guys will get as much out of it as I did, at least. Let me go to the next slide. There we go. So first, let's start with where are we now and why are we doing this series? So if you can remember, Aaron started by telling us that he believes that Westminster does theology really well. And he said, one of the things he said was, fellowship, well, maybe not so much. We're kind of okay at that. And truth be told, as someone who speaks in a lot of churches and different things like that, I find the same thing is true, like in a lot of different churches that I go to or that I speak at, where it just feels like we do, like a lot of the churches where I speak, they do theology really, really well. But the concept of fellowship is something that oftentimes is a little bit lacking. And so we want to just talk out through what that is and kind of go from there. So what Aaron, I don't think, was saying, and certainly what I'm not saying, is that their level of relating or how we've related is terrible and bad or anything like that. I don't think he's trying to give that impression at all. I mean, we've had some great conversations. I know in my men's groups or even after church, or even here, there's been times where I stayed extra late, which my daughter is usually thrilled at because then she gets to play with all of her friends and stay there longer, and it's been because of really good time connecting. And what we want to stress instead is that some people, some of us maybe are fine with the level of relationships we have. Maybe we're even fine with the level of relationships we have in the church. I mean, many of us can say it's good the way it is. But there's something that God's commanding us to do. There's something that he's really pushing forward. And he does it in so many different ways that I just was not aware of until I started putting this together that I think is super important for us to see. And so that we can... There we go. So let's first define biblical fellowship a little loosely, and then we're going to go into some basics around it, or we're going to go a little bit deeper. So biblical fellowship basically is the sharing together of spiritual life that's really centered around Jesus Christ. And so it's really about something that binds every single person in this room together if we get the gospel. And that's that we have a way to really connect with each other. As I said, sometimes in the Sunday school class on Genesis, that I'll repeat here, those of us who believe in Christ, those of us who believe in Christ actually have more in common with each other than we do with members of our family who do not believe in Christ. And that's just craziness. We see the world differently, even though we were raised in the same home. We also like to stress that those of us here in this room, I don't think anybody in this room came from rural China, so I'm going to pick on rural China here. You came close by visiting, but that's about as far as we get. Those of us here who are believers have far more in common with somebody from rural China who's a believer than we do with those same members of our family that don't believe, which is the craziest thing on earth, right? So it's kind of like there is something that's supposed to happen in the dynamics of our relationships that's supposed to really stress what Christ has done to us. So now let's break down biblical fellowship into 4 parts. Great. So first, the foundation of fellowship. The first thing that we want to stress is that fellowship is about relating. It is about relationships, but it's going to be much more than just relationship. It's about a relationship that's really grounded in Christ. That's the primary thing we want to remember. So we have relationships of all sorts. We might have friendships that we went to the same school with, so the common bond of the school brought us together. We might have friends from church, common bond as we both go here. We might have friends from lots of different places, but biblical fellowship is a relationship rooted in Christ. Next. The means of fellowship is partnership, and the Greek words that are used here imply almost, it's giving the notion of a business partnership. So with what I do with my company, working a lot with businesses, working a lot with managing partners, managers who work or partners who formed a company together, what I can tell you is those relationships, those partnerships get really tight. And sometimes they refer to each other as work spouse. This is my work spouse. Because they've been in the trenches for so long together running the business. And sometimes what's kind of funny is when they bicker, sometimes they can kind of remind you of that old crotchety couple that just does the bickering all the time thing. And so it can kind of just form that. But in many, many ways, biblical fellowship has that notion of partnership, which actually means there's an objective that we're going for, and we're marshaling all of our gifts, talents, et cetera, in order to accomplish it. So the next part is companionship, which is the method of fellowship. Companionship implies that we're receiving and giving communication. Literally, we are having what on many teams is called like open and clear communication. We're really getting into each other, knowing each other. And in particular, we're using scripture and we're using things to really encourage one another to move in a direction that accomplishes this fellowship. And then the last thing that we really want to talk about is from the relating, from the unity, we move to promote the good of all. So fellowship, often when we think about fellowship, we think about the fellowship hall where we do some activity of talking to each other. The notion here of fellowship is that it's a relationship. And because of the nature of relationship, we move into action, which is the big difference between the two. And so what we should be seeing is something that really transforms life, something that really covers a lot more than typically we think of fellowship covers. So now, real fast, let's just talk about why biblical fellowship matters on a whole different level. So the first thing that we want to stress is that relationships are commanded. So one of the things that we see in many, many different places throughout Scripture is we're really commanded to engage one another. Some of us are more extroverted, and that comes at a little bit more of a natural pace for us to engage each other. Some of us are more introverted, but the introverts actually do fellowship usually better than us extroverts do, because they actually go a little deeper than typically the most extroverts do, so we can each learn from one another. But the idea is that God is commanding a level of relating. Second, we see passages that talk about fellowship as really kind of looking at encouraging one another's, especially since, as one of the scriptures says, the days in this world are evil and soon to pass. And so this passage here, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So I think we've all probably seen this in a variety of different ways in our life, that sometimes when we connect to someone and we start talking together, especially if we're feeling discouraged or down or we're starting to doubt the way we see God or something along that line, it's crazy how much another human being can help us out with that just by a few words of encouragement. And sometimes that can lift things up a ton. And so we just want to pay attention to that. The last thing that we want to see with this right away here is that God himself is a community. So if we think of God, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. And they are one, but yet they are distinct. So the great Trinity mystery, right? And so they're existing as a relationship. And the way we're formed, the way we are actually made, is to be in relationship. And typically, it's a deeper kind of relationship. When we were getting ready to adopt Nate and Sam, and we were trying to figure out, this is before we even knew about them, we were trying to figure out where we were going to adopt from, and we were considering the U.S., we were considering overseas, we were considering all over the place. There was an article that I think my wife found. I'm almost positive it was her, not me. So let me just give her the credit, because you get brownie points when you do that as a husband, so I'll just throw it that way. She found this article that I think it was Romania had a problem with their orphanages in that they had all these babies and very few workers. And so they built all these contraptions to keep the babies in. And the babies were well fed. They had all the medical care they needed. They were changed. All of those basic needs were taken care of. But because there were so few workers, what they would do is as they came to feeding time, they would slide a bottle in a slot and move the baby's mouth to the nipple of the bottle for the baby to self feed when they couldn't hold the bottle on their own. And, you know, if a baby slipped out of it, it would start to cry, and they would have to wait till they went through all the aisles and then come back to that baby and put it there. But the babies were hardly touched. They were well taken care of in every other way. The mortality rate of those babies was over 60%. And they were shocked that this mortality rate was so high given all the care that they gave these babies. Romania passed a law. The law was, and it's going to sound so ridiculous, but the law was each baby in an orphanage had to be held for 15 minutes a day. Just 15 minutes a day, because that was pretty much all they could muster with the people that they had working there. Just that one change alone led the infant mortality rate to go under 10%. Just that one change. And the notion that we can see from something like that is that you can have all your needs taken care of. You can be well fed, well this, well that. If you don't have relationship, if you don't have connection, you're heading south. We can also see this with Adam before Eve. Why is Adam alone? Why is Adam alone? He's got God. And he's speaking to God like we're talking right now. Yet he's alone. There's a way in which we as Christians were built to be in a community. And we actually don't function well unless we do. What I see in the counseling side of my practice is oftentimes my clients who are more isolated, it doesn't matter how brilliant they are, it doesn't matter what they have going on, how introverted they are, et cetera, et cetera. You could see that they're starting to go down through mental disorders, and the more isolated they get, the worse it gets, so that eventually I guess the guys start looking more like Tom Hanks in Castaway, and I guess the female equivalent is what, the crazy cat woman or something that has like 27 cats, the house smells, and she doesn't even care or notice or whatever. So it's kind of like that. It's just like we start breaking down without relationship, and we're not built for it. And so that's part of why we need this. Now, what I want to make a strong, strong argument for, a really strong argument for, is that we can't actually reach our ways of fulfilling, glorifying God unless we're in relationship. We can do it some on our own, but we really need the body worshiping together to do this, and we need each of us doing our part. So let's kind of dive in on this piece a little bit more. Just to show how biblical fellowship is a means to fulfilling our purpose of glorifying God. So first, what we have to see is that we, as the Westminster Catechism says and as other places we know says, all of our life is supposed to be about glorifying Him. He saved us. He literally died for us. He exchanged Himself for us. We are freed because of Him. We now have a life where we are actually adopted into a family. Some of us came from fantastic households, and that's a good thing. For some of us that grew up in really dysfunctional homes, that's a crazy concept that we have to like understand. What does this, you know, is this a good family kind of deal? Because it could be a little confusing. But yet, He gave everything up for us, and we're meant to enjoy Him. Now, even though He did all of this for us, we still sin, which is the saddest thing on earth. Even sadder than that is that we will sin. And what we find is that when we sin, we rob God of glory, and it robs us of joy. And oftentimes, usually, sin lives in secrecy. So, as good as we connect to each other on a Sunday morning, I seriously doubt most of you are having people coming up to you confessing their sins on a Sunday morning. That's not a normal thing to do, and we'll talk about why that's not a normal thing to do. But even sometimes those we're closer to, sometimes it takes a while before we're ever willing to be that real with someone. And unfortunately, things just get worse for us. But we see something in the Corinthian church, and we're going to explore this scripture in just a few moments, that's really powerful, which is, if we think back to the days of the Corinthian church, no one in that church had a PhD in counseling. Like, no one did. No one had training in addiction. no one had a lot of things that we send people to today to deal with some of the deeper struggles of life. What we see instead is that the Corinthian church did something. They were actively in each other's life in a way that led to sins coming out of secret and coming into a place of fellowship. For many of us, we long for that. We long to be known. We long to be seen, and it scares us to death. And so we avoid it. And in it, usually there's a bunch of costs that we'll jump to in a second. So I want to highlight four things that we really want to look at as kind of a primer on what biblical fellowship can also do for us, but also just got to get behind it a little bit so that we could see a couple pieces. First is that all our issues have the same root. When we think about any sin habit, anything that we're going through, it always comes down to idolatry. Satan gives the same 1-2 punch that he gave Adam and Eve, he gives it to us. The first part of sinning is always the same. It's to get us to believe that we can judge God or we can judge his word. The next punch right after that is once we get to that place, it's easy for us to condemn God. It's easy for us to see him as not good. And now we look for a substitute. We do this all in our areas of struggle. I don't know if anybody in this room struggles with, I'm going to choose the struggle that nobody has just to kind of not point any fingers in it, or I don't know that anybody in this room has. I don't think anybody in this room struggles with wanting to murder someone every day. I don't think anybody in this room is a serial killer, in other words. I don't think that's an issue for us in the room, right? So when we see somebody do something heinous, we usually think, whoa, how did they get there? Like, how did that happen? But oftentimes what we don't realize is that whatever we consider that heinous sin is no different than the pet sin that we commit often. In the sense of the same 1-2 punch is happening. We doubt his, we have the right to judge him, and then we have this way in which we think that he's not good, and so we're choosing a substitute for him, and then we fall. And so it's very simplistically, what that also means is that the remedy is that we need to actually see Christ. We need to get him. We especially need to become more and more convinced that Christ loves us with all he has and is. We need to get that. If we truly got on a deeper level that Christ loves us with all he has and is, boy, would we defeat sin like crazy. We would do an incredible job of that because we wouldn't want to hurt him. We'd see how much he gave us, natural impulses to give back. And so we can do that. But the lie is that we usually get told by Satan or by the flesh or by the world that we can do that alone. We are Americans. Aren't we supposed to be self-sufficient and do everything on our own and conquer and all of these other things? This lie often is the lie that really kills us. So some of you were here for the time when I gave my testimony on Wednesday night. One of the hardest things about COVID for a lot of my clients was that they were suddenly isolated. So the reality is that we actually need people to connect to us, but at a deeper level than many of us have been willing to kind of get into, and we actually need it in order to thrive. So that kind of leads to a question, which is, what are the kinds of relationships that we should have? And in actuality, in Scripture, we see there's tons of different types of relationships. The fellowship part is one type of it. So let's just talk about this really fast because we want to make sure that we can kind of cover these. So some of us think we're fine. We have enough of a relationship if we say, you know, hey, you know, I know this guy and we both love blank football. I've learned since I moved to the South never to name a team's name because more than half the room will be upset with your choice of whatever it is that you signal out. So I will not do that. Learned that in my first week moving to the South, so I will not do that. Second, sometimes, you know, we'll say, yeah, you know, I've got people I go shopping with and grab coffee with. It's cool. We get together. That's great. We like that. Sometimes we say things like, or we have the level of relationship that, you know, we even invite people over from church to home for lunch. We have all these kinds of different kinds of relationships that on some level feel nice and they are good and we want to keep them. We don't want to get rid of them. We need them. That's all awesome. That's not what biblical fellowship's talking about. So we just want to stress that this is something different. Not bad, but something different. Now, what do we see about believers in Scripture? What are some of the things that are highlighted? And what's especially highlighted in Scripture is a totally different kind of relationship. So the first kind that we often see is something that's really deep. So we see this kind of deep relating that's kind of mimicking something that's closer to when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." But we also see it in David and Jonathan. We see it in the way the church ministered to each other. And in particular, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And because I'm talking so much, I would love it if somebody else could read the scripture, just so we could start getting a little bit of interaction going. Can somebody please read that scripture out loud?
I'll do it.
Thank you.
"Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you."
Perfect. Now, think of something for a second here. Look at this list. Look at this list of sins. What stands out to you about this list of sins? No wrong answers, I promise. It's pretty comprehensive. Somebody can relate to it. What else do we notice? Yep.
"These are particularly egregious."
Yeah. Shouldn't they have been stoned for some of these, according to this time? Wouldn't most people be hiding these things? Wouldn't you be fearful to ever be known for any of these? It would scare the daylights out of most people today. The idea here is really fascinating to me, which is that people actually knew some of the worst parts of each other. People actually knew it. And there's a weird thing that happens in that last part of the first part of the last sentence, "and such were," perfect past tense, "some of you." Not in the Greek, like in Spanish, there's a past progressive tense that could have implied white knuckling, the best equivalent to today. But it actually had perfect past tense. So somehow a church that doesn't have a PhD counselor in it, doesn't have a master's degree specialist, somehow this church was able to help one another out to actually heal some of the most egregious things that could have happened in society. That does not happen with the common relationship based on a football team. That doesn't happen based on the common relationship of shopping or coffee going together. We're talking a whole other level of relating here that the church, in my opinion, is supposed to be leading the way with. Because when people, when churches, when they grasp this and go deeper, what we typically find is their non-Christian friends take notice. Something's different there. I can be in this church. I can be seen and known. And my life gets changed. I get connected to and met right where I am. People actually see me. They want me, despite a pretty egregious list of sins. Make sense before I build on this? Because I'm going to jump this up a few notches. All right. So next, we also need relationships that are close. So one is depth, deep. We're seeing some of the deepest parts of each other. Another part is close. So what's fascinating about the church back then is they actually met every day. So I think last week, Joseph talked about how Korean, or Aaron mentioned, but Joseph nodded, that Korean churches meet every morning at 6 a.m., you know, and that's like, or 4 a.m. was the hardcore version. 6 a.m. was for the wusses of the Korean denominations, right? So we've got this idea of them meeting daily. That's a pretty powerful thing. I was part of a church plant in the Dominican Republic, which is where my mother's from. And one of the things that we did as we were growing the church is we planted the church. It's like the craziest thing because we planted the church in the middle of 8 of the largest Catholic churches in the country. And they were all like surrounding this little church that was being planted. And, you know, it was a Christian community development church, so the John Perkins model. And I used to write business plans for a living. So I wrote three business plans for the church. One was a seamstress school, another one was a medical clinic, and the third one was a gym. And in the process of people getting involved with these businesses, the other things that we did was the church would go door to door, meeting people, talking to them, relating to them, actually praying for them right in the moment. And as one of the people that used to do it, so I was raised in the States, raised in a Dominican neighborhood in New York, but what I was not at all prepared for the first time I went door to door at all was the amount of coffee I would have to drink. Because every single time I stopped at a place, everybody welcomed you in. As soon as they heard I didn't have a perfect Dominican accent, they would see me and see Dominican, but then the mouth would open and they would hear this little bit of an American something in there. And so I would always get ushered in and everybody wanted me to meet their kids because I'm the American Dominican coming back and all this. And then there was coffee after coffee after coffee after coffee after coffee. And so, you know, you do 10 houses on a street, man, and you're wired up. I mean, by the time I got to the end, I was like, yes, you want to know about Jesus? I was more closer to that way. Now, one of the things that happened in that church that was really powerful is because we were getting together every day, because we were sharing meals with one another every day, because we were in each other's lives, we didn't realize it, but when we started like a Bible study with just like 8 people or something, the church went from 8 to 50 in 3 weeks. Now, here's what's even funnier. We went from 50 to 250 in 7 weeks. At that point, the priests from the Catholic churches started going door to door evangelizing the way we did. Right? So they all thought it was just that we were meeting them, that we were having interactions. But the reality is that the team that was working in this church, unbeknownst to us, we emphasized fellowship. We wanted them to have meals with us. We wanted them to get to know us. They were fascinated by me because I love the Dominican Republic. Like, it's nobody's business, but I've got this not quite Dominican accent, right? So it's kind of like, you're fascinating. You know, let's find out about you. But the other people on the team were, you know, born and bred in the Dominican Republic. It was just something different to be invited into someone's home, even in a culture that prizes hospitality, which the Dominican Republic definitely does. You will be welcome in anybody's home when you go there. And so the whole idea is something changes, but we got to get close. We got to actually get generous. We actually have to let people in on a whole different level. And what starts to happen is that people start to get a feel for what's different when you have a Christian worldview through normal daily activities that imply I'm letting you in. And that becomes a great curiosity. So that church in particular, it's still going on today, was really built all with new converts. There were some later that came in from other evangelical churches in the Dominican Republic, but usually we tried to dissuade them and instead to stay in their own churches. And so a super powerful model. Now, don't get me wrong. Of course we're supposed to have fun and casual relationships. Of course we're supposed to do the Sunday morning, how's it going thing. Of course we're supposed to be doing that. The thing is that Scripture's implying don't stay there. Don't stay there. Have some that are deeper. Have some that are stronger. Have some that actually do something that transform life. And one of the ways that we see this, by the way, is that the partying of the day happened in weddings. So Jewish weddings, even to this day, are like amazing. So I love going to Jewish weddings. I'm from New York, and I lived in the neighborhood that I grew up in was Dominican and Jewish. So can you all imagine what that was like in a wedding time, right? It was like amazing. And Jesus was known for going for these. And part of what that kind of led to is kind of a sense that when he said there, he's how it's phrased? when they were trying to crucify him on something. He's a glutton and a drunkard, was it? I forgot what was the accusation. It was actually pointing back to the fact that he likes wedding. That phrase points back to this, that he likes to enjoy parties. Nothing wrong with it. Great stuff. We just need more of something else. So now let's talk about relationships themselves. So one of the things that we really want to stress is, even though I'm talking about things that are really big or sound really big, there's such a process to it. And we want to pay attention to the process. Typically, relationships should be built slowly over time. Let me just throw this out. Why should it happen slow over time versus boom? Why is that more of a norm? Why should that be more of a norm? Why am I saying this? Especially after everything I said about fellowship. What happens slow and over time? Trust. Yeah. Oftentimes what we find is that we start with a certain base, and we need to grow that base. We need to start with a little bit of a base to make sure that we're trustworthy, that we can really let each other into our lives, and that we're going to honor that vulnerability inside of us. So if we just met, most of the times, if you think about just meeting something, you're only going to really talk about work, family. You're going to talk about, you know, whatever it was that brought you together. Maybe it's meeting people in here or things like that. Another level might be that you're hung out one-on-one. And so you started to connect. You're starting to do something. You go to lunch a few times, coffee, whatever. Typically around this stage, and I'm not trying to, like, by the way, this isn't like a map as to what relationship should always look. I mean, I would hate for somebody to do this, but I'm just saying, just trying to throw it out for an example. Typically when we've got this going on, people are sharing more about their dreams and aspirations. Typically we're talking in terms of our testimony. We're getting to know each other a little bit deeper. And then sometimes it's about notable events in life. We start letting people in a bit more with the bigger things. Now, once we really start hanging out often, typically trust is growing. It's growing strong enough that it really can sustain us sharing our life events. So me sharing my testimony with you guys, the way that I shared it, was closer to this stage, obviously, because of the format that we were asked to share it with, right? So I shared a lot of deep, very personal things. I also happen to have been here for 6 years and felt more than comfortable to do so. But the whole idea is that we're really going to exchange a lot more. And it's typically going to be a much deeper testimony. We're even going to get into some of the things that are running us. What drives us? What's under the scenes on things that typically happens? Last one, the we are family. Cue the Pointer Sisters. I should have had that ready for us just so we could have that there. Typically, when we get to this stage, we're really close. Especially as believers, boy, does that get close. And typically, we are sharing much more about what God's doing in our lives, the presence and times and both needs of joy. We're talking about like the worst parts. We're talking about the good parts. We're talking about any parts. Because we feel this high level of trust. Now think, just think for a second. What happens if somebody starts there? You barely meet them. Hi, I'm Ryan Bailey. Out comes all my worst sins and all this other stuff while we're shaking hands. What happens there? Cuckoo. Yeah, right away, right? We say, whoa, wait a minute. Hey, right? And it's more because we haven't built a foundation. We're not there, right? And so oftentimes everybody, at least like, so unfortunately with my job as a therapist, like, obviously, you can't stop reading things. It's like it's just what you do, right? So sometimes you have somebody meet you, and then they hear you're a therapist, and then they instantly want to jump to this stage. And even I have that reaction. It's like, whoa, hey, I just, you know, like, but had they set up a session and they started there, we would have been great. This is the context for that, right? We're in a session. It's this many minutes long. And it's going to end, because I'm anal with time, right on time, right? So it's going to go that way. So the whole idea here is we just got to be really careful. We want to move deeper and deeper and deeper. But notice something also that happens when we share testimonials the way we've shared with them. Since we are around each other, since we're familiar with each other, when someone takes that next step to go deeper, it's crazy how many people will start getting deeper with you. So to be real with you, I wish I would have shared my testimony like 4 years ago. Because ever since I did, the phone calls, the conversations, even after this time, have been incredible. I mean, people sharing with me what's going on with their lives and their children and all sorts of things. I did not expect it. That was the coolest thing on earth. Oftentimes what we find is we have to be willing to take the next level of risk and see who joins us. So if we go back to, sorry, I got to get used to pointing that way. Sometimes what we have to do is, if we're starting at this first box, we need to take a little bit of a dip into the second box. If we take a little bit of a dip into the second box, typically we see who joins us. Some are ready, some are not. There's nothing wrong if you're not. We're just not there yet. That's okay. But we're going to see who's there. Then once we're in that second box and we've done that one-on-one thing a while, let's jump into the third box and let's just test that out a little bit. See what happens. Ah, you joined me. Awesome. You know, and then we can just kind of continue that. Usually what happens is that most of us are afraid to risk. And we're going to talk about why we're afraid to risk in just a minute. But most of us are afraid to risk. If we want deeper relationships in our lives, oftentimes we have to take a risk. And we need to initiate it. Or else typically it doesn't happen quite that easily. Easier for extroverts than for introverts, for sure. And we'll talk about that as well. But that's often the case. Same with the We Are family. Hopefully you've been hanging out often. So now when I start telling you about the gory details of my upbringing, it's not going to be like, whoa, wait a minute, Ryan, hey, you know, like you're not going to look at me as the cuckoo one, like, where's your degree again and what's going on with your degree right now? It's not going to happen. So now what we really want to think about is, do we have a relationship at this level? Do we? Do we have a relationship at the level of this kind of high-level vulnerability transparency that's really rooted in Christ, where we're known? Now, one of the things that I shared with you guys that I will not cry, and I'm about to. So one of the things that I shared with you guys was that after all these suicidal clients, when things started dying down, then literally everything got okay. And literally one of my clients committed suicide when I least expected it. I was absolutely crushed, and I still am. If I talk about it, I will lose it. And so I have to do what I'm doing now, which is start to change topics so that I don't stay there, because it gets bad. When this happened, I mean, my kids can tell you when it happened. I was crying at the breakfast table. I mean, it was a mess. I walk early in the morning. And so I'm one of these super early to bed, early to rise guys. So like between 4 and 5 a.m., I'm walking up and down the hills of my neighborhood every morning, right? While I'm doing this, I am crying buckets. Crying buckets. Not like little cry. Like, I don't know how I'm not waking people up crying. Right? And I'm just going up and down the hills, up and down the hills, up and down the hills. The number one thing that I wanted, I'm 52 years old. I got twin 16-year-old boys. I've got a 13-year-old girl. I'm a therapist. I'm a husband. The number one thing that I wanted was my dad to show up, throw his arms around me, and let me cry like a baby till I slept. Literally. That wasn't going to happen for me. It's not going to happen for me. But I'll tell you what I would have taken second. I would have taken anybody doing it. Somebody stopping. But the way that I've built my life is I built it in some ways to repel this. I'm extremely busy. I'm extremely busy. Boy, am I busy. And when I'm not busy, I feel that I'm not spending enough time with my wife and my kids. So they're getting it. I don't remember what hobbies look like. And for my personality type, I'm an ENFJ. If you look that up, what you find, the common joke for ENFJs is we do everything with 300 of our closest friends. So imagine that phrase, 300 of your closest friends, right? So that's the way I grew up. I was really popular in school. I was like, you know, class this, class that, all this other stuff, right? I somehow lost that. How did I lose this? My wife is phenomenal. We're really deep and close, deep fellowship. She's amazing. And her name is Grace, which is even better, right? Amazing Grace. I've got my closest male friend from who's Swedish, who lives in Norway. He was involved with me, but he's in Norway, right? I mean, you can only do Zoom so much, and he's an introvert, so I can totally overwhelm him, you know, when I get all emotional and do my thing. This was one of the most painful things for me. I just wanted to be connected to. My team did a good job. Like, so I got to say, my team did, my kids did. All of those things were great. But the reality was, is it started hitting me then. What's going on? How did I let life get this way? Why am I not doing this? And like, especially with how much I talk about relationships in my job. I mean, it's like, it felt like the epitome of hypocrisy at that moment. And there it was. Does that make sense? So we want to look at, what are some obstacles? What are some things that hold us back from this kind of relating? So I've given a couple already, but just give me a few more. And I know we need to leave in 4 minutes, so let's just get a few more in. What are reasons, what are things that hold us back from this level of relating? Sorry?
Traffic.
What type of traffic? Come on, Ryan, we live in Atlanta. Let's go.
Yeah, that's
yes. Fear. Talk about the fear. What do we fear?
Getting too close to people, having people know too much about you.
Yeah.
And then if they tell you about them, then what do you do about them?
That's it. What else holds us back from this?
Lack of interest.
Talk about that.
I'm not sure I want to know about all that. So.
Yeah. Am I really going to have to get involved in your life? Like, how much am I going to have to get involved in your life? What else do we see?
Not knowing where to start.
We kind of lost that art somewhere. As little kids, we can kind of walk up to somebody in the playground and get going. And like, it was done. Now all of a sudden, it's like, it's work. And it's scary work. What else? You've been hurt in the past. That's typically the biggest one. Somewhere along the lines, we've been hurt relationally. And so we decided, you know what? It's too risky. I won't be hurt like that again. It's like your heart screams it. I will never go through this kind of pain again. And it sets up all sorts of walls and barriers and all sorts of other things, like becoming busy, like doing all sorts of other things that stops you from ever getting that close. And then you keep going with life. I've got my wife. I've got my children. What more do I need? I'm busy. Right? But in the meantime, what typically happens is that there's like a whole list of things. Let me just get them all up for the sake of time so that Jerry Neff knows that I got this done in time. Thank you. And so, so we have all these reasons as to why we don't do this. But they're all excuses. God's commanded it. We got to get over it. Right? But the biggest one typically has to do with a lack of forgiveness. We have not forgiven the hurts that have hit us. And because we haven't, we're not willing to risk again. The crazy thing is when you learn to forgive that relational pain, you become incredibly resilient. And what that means is you could take big risks in relationships, and you could forgive even faster the next time. It's a very different life. Now, what I want to say in closing real fast, we cannot do this Christian life alone. You weren't built for it. I wasn't built for it. I don't care how many degrees you have. You could have so many letters after your name that you need both sides of the business card to fill it up. You can't do it. You weren't built for it. We crave this, yet we fear it. What a yin-yang. What a yin-yang. We want depth and intimacy and closeness, but somebody else has to start first. We want to be known, but heaven forbid I got to be involved. I'm busy. Do we really want to be known? What if you guys really find out some of my sins? What's going to happen then? Is there going to be gossip? All sorts of incredible excuses that we've come up with. And we are doing it to ourselves, which is the painful part. The reality is we were built for this. The reality is if we forgave, we would learn to enjoy it again. The reality is that oftentimes we don't realize that what we have to do is show up, is be. Some of us came from homes where that wasn't allowed. We couldn't really be in our home. If we tried to just be, we got decked. We were supposed to perform. We were supposed to be this kind of child, that kind of child. Then you'd do okay. Or we had siblings where there was this incredible rivalry and like pain and fights and all sorts of other stuff. All of these things stop. The reality is this is doable. This is doable. And it's commanded for a reason. Let me stop for anybody that needs to go with Jerry so that I'm on time and I get my gold star and I perform well for him. If anybody needs to go, feel free. For those of you that are remaining, we're just going to take 4 more minutes and then we're going to end in prayer and then we'll close it out. Let me just ask you guys, what questions? We're going to go through a whole series of this as we go. And we're going to introduce something that we call triads. So I'll just say a word real fast about triads. Oftentimes, I don't know if you guys know this, but my area specialty when in the counseling side, not in the company side of the work that I do in the counseling side, is in sexual addictions and pornographic addictions and things like that. And oftentimes when I'm doing that work, oftentimes we're matching people, like the common thing is to have people with accountability partners and things like that. And one of the things that I learned early on from my own story was that it was really hard for somebody to be my accountability partner. Not because I wasn't tactful, because my personality type does tact really sometimes a little too well. We're a little too indirect when we need to be more direct. But the reality is I've got one of those made-for-TV stories that's overwhelming. And so most people, when they hear the level of abuse, the level of trauma, the level of this, so just to give you a feel, I've hired 3 trauma specialists in my life. Trauma specialists, that's all they do. And at some point in our engagement together, they either say one of 2 things. First thing is, how did you not commit suicide? It's like, great, that's a lot of help, right? It's like, I should have died, you know, whatever. Or they say the second thing. I've been doing this for X number of years. I have never heard a story worse than yours. Now imagine if you're not trained. I'm a lot of work for that person. Good night, I can overwhelm them. And so what we learned early on, or what I learned early on in this work, the triads work way better. If we have 3 people in a group being accountability partners together, typically if somebody has a story that's really intense, the other 2 don't feel like the weight of the world is on their shoulders. They typically feel like we can engage it. And now they can engage it in strength. So we're going to talk more about this in the future. And then obviously we have a nice little scripture that goes with it, the 3-4-fold chord that I really like, so we're going to play that up a lot. And then we're also going to look at how it helps us with God. So now let me just jump to questions in the 3 minutes that we have left. What questions, if any, do we have? Yeah, so sometimes what we find happens, and it depends on the health of the marriage, one of 2 things can happen in a marriage. Sometimes one of the spouses is super insecure, and so if one of the spouses starts forming a same-sex friend, sometimes that even that same-sex friend could be a threat to that spouse. They just want you all to themselves. And it usually has to do with their own wounds. It usually has to do with their own story. They're just afraid. So in other words, they're taking leave and cleave too far. It's just us and only us. Nobody else. We're going to form our own bubble. Now we form our own bubble. Yeah, and so now we've separated out from our friends. And often there's a time for that. There's a time when most couples just kind of distance themselves a little bit from friends when they first get married. But we need friends, or else the marriage can go south because it becomes this weird bubble that often gets kind of goes negative. And so we actually need people in it. Great question. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. We have to be willing, and this we're going to talk about, we are going to get to this, but there's two things that build trust. There's two things that build trust. The two things, and this we talk about when we're working with companies, this is also what we talk about in marriage work, different things like that. The two things are always the same, and it's straight across any relationship, which includes church relationships. We need predictability and vulnerability. Predictability is, I get you and I know you. So that can come through objective measures, like, so a part of it could be understanding personality type, but a bigger part of it typically is understanding your story. I really got to know your story. When I know your story, I really get to know you. The vulnerability piece has to do with appropriate sharing. And typically, we're talking in the work world, we're talking about emotional intelligence and things like that, but even in the church world, we're often talking about how are we disclosing? How are we disclosing secrets? How are we doing that? So there's a big difference between transparency, the disclosure of secrets, and authenticity, which is I'm being me. I can really be me without giving any facts. I do it all day long in my practice. It's a unilateral relationship. If I'm going to share anything about my life, it's to help my client. I'm never going to share anything that's raw, ever, because I'm going to take over the session. Now they're paying me to deal with my stuff. Not going to be that great. So what we always want to talk about when we talk about the two pieces that you just mentioned is there is a way in which we need to initiate and we need to go and we actually need the relationship. So we want to go after it, but we also want to do it really appropriately. Any other questions? Great questions. Yes, sir.
Let's use this book to study. Or
yeah.
It seems like it was a way to get away from getting to know each other.
Let me hide behind the book while I talk to you.
Yeah.
And do this.
Yeah.
Yeah. So one of the things that we do that's really unusual, but I'm also hoping that we do it in the church, is we're trying to get CEOs together to form fellowship groups. So 7 or 8 CEOs, people who are running companies, to do this and go across life, there is going to be 0 books in it. In the counseling world, it's often known as a process group. We're processing things. In this kind of world, it's a mixture of a whole bunch of different things. But the whole idea is to show up, be seen, be heard, be known, let people in, and engage across life, fully across life. And I think if the church did more of that, it would go great. But oftentimes we use books because we're trying to figure out a way to go through those stages of relationship and make it safer. So if we're all working through a book together, we have something in common, we're hearing each other's answers, oh, that's stimulating. Hopefully that fosters something. But for me, as you can tell by my tone, it needs to go way further, way, way further for us to reach the levels of fellowship, which genuinely transforms life. So I will tell you that, and this, hear me, I'm a therapist saying this, I'm a coach saying this, the biggest transformation thing in my life, the biggest thing that changed my life was the way Tim Keller interacted with me when there was only 50 people at Redeemer Presbyterian Church and we could go to lunch often together, we could do all these other things together. He dropped and got vulnerable. So I think what he saw is, I'm a child of trauma. And because I'm a child of trauma, I used to do that inappropriate stuff a lot. I would start way too deep. But because of my personality type, I was also tactful. And so if I noticed that you were uncomfortable with that, I would flip it off really fast. But what I would do is often just go way too fast. And so when he and I started interacting and he saw that, he was able to kind of engage it in a different way that was really helpful and helped me to chill out. And so we need more of that. Any other questions? These are awesome. Yes, sir.
Do you find that, that for true fellowship to happen, there typically has to be kind of a driving force?
Yeah.
The group? Otherwise, it's just kind of like a
Yeah. And we're totally going to get into this, but the driving force of fellowship is our unity in Christ. The driving force in fellowship is seeing him glorified. The driving force in fellowship is each one of us fulfilling our call and us encouraging each other in our call to go after it, to go get it. Because each one of us is uniquely built to advance the kingdom of God in a way that no one else can do. We all have a specific call that we must fulfill. And we will fulfill it. We'll either do it like Jonah, if we resist it and get swallowed up, spit out somewhere and do it anyway, or we're going to just, you know, go with God and do it. But it's going to happen. And so oftentimes fellowship groups are really about pushing, helping each other, encouraging when we get discouraged, when we get decked, having a brother or sister remind us of who we are in Christ, who God is, and especially how much he loves us. Far less about us loving him, far more about him loving us, which we'll see as a driving force of fellowship.